beginning with verse 27. This is a portion of the account of Christ's encounter with the Samaritan woman and the disciples. We are at the place where they're still away as he's been conversing with her, and they come back with food as the people that she has witnessed to in the city are coming out to hear Jesus. And the account picks up at verse 27 then. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to unfold this portion of the Gospel of John to us richly. Please, Lord, overcome our ability, feebleness, which are meager, to exposit, to listen, to hear, to apply, that we may glorify you in every respect, Lord Jesus, as we plead this in your name. Amen. Will you kindly be seated? Our text tonight centers on a remarkable declaration to the apostles, to the disciples that Christ had sent away to get supper. When they came back and it was apparent that there was going to be a need for him to begin immediately ministering to these Samaritan people that were responding to the woman's acknowledgement of Christ revealing her life to her and believing that he is the Messiah, that there would not be time for him to sit down and enjoy a leisurely supper. And he says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work." Now this morning I suggested to you that it's important to treasure every word that Christ spoke, which we have record. And we see that in his words to his parents, his mother and stepfather, he was concerned to convey to them his high calling as the one who was here to do the will of his Father, to do so in being involved properly and biblically in his Father's house, and all that that implies. And here he has a similar perspective. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So let's think for a few minutes about the issue of food. Food is a big issue in any culture, and it's a big issue in the United States. And we have a huge food production industry. I see it all the time in the valley where we live. And then I periodically overwhelmed at seeing some exotic expression of food culture here in this Silicon Valley, where all sorts of new inventions and perspectives abound. And we can say, nonetheless, whatever our view of food, it has certain basic characteristics. Food is intended by God to satisfy our hunger. Food is intended by God to cause us to grow. Food is to give us strength. When we are without food for a season, we can grow weak. People can die from lack of food, and we call that starvation. Food is a metaphor for many things in life. Think for a minute. Have you ever heard somebody say, concerning a beautifully set table or a banquet, feast your eyes on what we're about to eat? I recently learned of a phrase a few years ago that is now apparently fairly common, where people talk about eye candy and combining the metaphor of something particularly delicious with the idea of satisfying an appetite that's clearly not physical, but representational, if you will. We can talk about longing earnestly for fulfillment and use food as a picture of that, as a symbol. And food has all sorts of other implications. It's possible to turn it into an idol and become a glutton. It's possible to put so much emphasis on food that it becomes our primary appetite, which is problematic, and that can become gluttony. We know that food can be properly prepared and obtained or improperly. This Bible deals even with such issues as stealing a loaf of bread. So food has a big part of our lives, or whether we think of that or not. And here Jesus Christ says, I have food to eat you do not know about. And clearly sets aside the provisions that they had brought back to the well, where he had talked to the Samaritan woman. So what do we do with this function of food spiritually? Well, I think we have to see that, first of all, Christ is saying there's something more important than eating physical food. He created us with appetites. That's important. But that's not what should be at the centerpiece, or, if you will, the cornerstone of our thinking about our life in general and our relationship to God in particular. So when the disciples are puzzling about what he means, in his gracious ministry to them, he elects to enlarge upon that and to answer their question. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, this incident occurred fairly early in his public ministry, and it's not the only place where he addressed the issue of doing God's will. You turn to chapter 5 of John. Verse 30, the words of our Savior. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice the language. I seek the will of him who sent me. John 6. This was read this morning as part of our preliminary parts of worship. Chapter 6, verse beginning with verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one whom comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Could that be clearer? And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Would you concede that Jesus Christ, in these selections, is putting a tremendous emphasis upon not only knowing God's will, but doing it and seeking to fulfill it? Doing the Father's will obviously was precious to Jesus Christ. Look at his words in verse 26 and following, still in chapter 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God," remarkable language, "the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's God's work. Believing on the one God has sent. That's the will of God, that we believe on Christ whom he has sent. Doing the Father's will, above all else, centers in the person of work of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by himself and by others. John 3, very familiar passage. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of John. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes on him may have eternal life." There's one of the condensed statements of the gospel. There it is so clearly. The will of God is that we believe on Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, to whom he has given the power of salvation. Verse 16, the most beloved verse of Scripture, many would claim. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That is the will of God. That is the gospel that we are to present. That come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, and you shall be saved. So the question then is, if we go back to chapter 4, the second half of the text, I'll read it again, verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish it." So really the two merge together in, as we see him articulating his concern to do the will of God, did he indeed accomplish it? Did he accomplish it? Would you turn to John 17, please? Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Beginning with verse 17. Speaking of the elect, he prays in this great high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Is he claiming an accomplishment in those verses? Clearly he is. He is claiming the promise that they will be sanctified through the word. And as the Father sent him into the world, he also has sent them into the world. That's a declaration of an accomplished fact that continues in one sense until his return. But if you look at the history of the church, in every age, in spite of times of great darkness in the church, there's always been a remnant, if not an abundance, of believers who bring the gospel to the unbeliever, to the unsaved, who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he accomplished, that sending out of workers into the harvest would go on. John 17, verse 18. As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Did the disciples and the apostles continue the ministry of his kingdom, the ministry of the gospel, after he was ascended into heaven? And we can say with arousing certainty, absolutely, he did. So he accomplished that will of God to be sending out believers into the world to witness to him. Verse 22 of John 17. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you loved me. What's he claiming? He is claiming in this prayer that as he has been sent into the world, he has manifested the love of the Father and the unity between him and the Father. And that unity and that love has been carried over, transferred to the disciples, to the elect whom he's redeemed. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Did God accomplish Christ's desire of granting that those for whom he died would be with him in glory? Absolutely, no exception. Again, an accomplishment of Jesus Christ, who at the beginning of his public ministry said that the food that he had to eat that was better than physical food was doing the will of his Father and accomplishing it. Chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me when I am in order, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Do the saints in glory behold Jesus Christ, as well as the glory of the Father? You know the answer to that. He accomplished that through his finished work, and he brings these petitions at the end of his public ministry, his last day on earth as the humble Savior before his crucifixion on the cross. So, did Jesus Christ do God's will, and is he still causing the will of God to be accomplished? I think we can say yes. For starters, every single time the gospel is faithfully preached, Christ's will is being done to fulfill the Father's will. Every time someone witnesses faithfully to Jesus as our Redeemer, who witnesses faithfully concerning our condition as sinners. And there was a discussion this morning in the adult class on that, that that's not a pleasant truth that people like to hear, that we are sinful, that we are sinners, and that we deserve an eternity in hell apart from the grace of God. People don't want to hear that. And when we are faithful to that, we are accomplishing the will of God the Father, articulated by Jesus Christ, that we have the agenda of proclaiming the Son. Now, I'd like to take you back for a moment again to chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We've seen that he came, sent by the Father, to accomplish the will of the Father, and that that included sending out those who would, if I could put it this way, imitate his being sent, that would follow through on his agenda once he ascended into heaven. But here we see in very easy terms at least two aspects of his agenda that can be overlooked. The first is he was willing to put God's timetable and God's agenda before his own. He's walked all day from south to north, resting in the late afternoon in Samaria. The Bible tells us that he was weary, the beginning of chapter 4. He was tired from the journey. And yet by the time the disciples get back with food, the Samaritan people that are responding to the testimony of the woman are coming out to hear him, and he clearly sets that aside, the fulfilling of his own food needs, for the greater purpose of ministry to these needy people. Let me ask you, have you ever been so involved in something that you completely missed a meal and didn't realize it? You ever had that happen? Be so intently involved in some project or effort or involvement with another person that time went far more quickly than you realized. And you were astonished when you realized finally what time it was. I think Jesus Christ is here declaring that for himself, he could set aside his own personal convenience, desire for satisfaction and fulfillment or rest, for the urgency of the need that he could meet. So now the question becomes, how much of this is communicable to us? Do we just read this and nod and make academic, profound mumbles? Yes, very true. He came to accomplish his Father's will. Or do we see in this a call to us? Look what he said after making that declaration, immediately following it, verses 35 through 38. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you," here comes the contrast now, "lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." It wasn't the harvest season. And yet he's saying, still playing on this metaphor of food, that if you see the fields of needy people, if you see the fields full of sinners needing the salvation of God, the time for harvest is now. Already he who reaps in receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, indeed he who reaps is, I'll get that right yet, receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this reason, I say, one sows, as the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you, verse 38. He's been talking about being sent by the Father in the great high priestly prayer and subsequent declarations. And here he says, I sent you. He's already referring to something that he's done, namely commissioning the disciples to do something. And that something, of course, is to sow and reap the gospel. So there are communicable perceptions here, communicable commitments and communicable truths. Did Jesus Christ, in talking to the Samaritan woman, exhibit a compassion that astounded the disciples? It was unheard of for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan prostitute, we might say, a woman of poor reputation. And they're amazed, and our text says that. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, why do you speak with her, or what do you seek? No one said anything, but they were astounded. Does that meet the criteria of compassion from the Jewish perspective, which the norm was to ignore Samaritans, to regard them as not worthy to be spoken to? Jesus said to the Jews, the leaders, I would have compassion and not sacrifice. And here, part of the food of God, if I could put it that way, expressed in desiring to do his will and accomplish it, is to extend the compassion of the gospel to all who will hear. Think for a moment. If we're really careful with Scripture about our true estate apart from grace, are we not all like the Samaritan woman? Are we not? And Jesus Christ says, my food is to accomplish the will of the Father. It's his will that none should perish, but that all should hear the gospel. It is the will of God that many should be snatched from the fire, their garments smelling of the fire, pulled out as though from the midst of burning embers. It is the will of God that we send men out to preach the gospel. It is the will of God that we be able ourselves to witness to the salvation that is in Christ if we believe we're saved. It is the will of God that we proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. It is the will of God that we express the elements of the gospel, beginning with our sin nature and our spiritual deadness apart from grace. It is the will of God that we give to God the glory that is due to his name and the giving of his Son so that we could have the hope of heaven and be saved. So what's your agenda? What's your agenda this evening in terms of the gospel? What's your agenda in terms of the person of Christ and imitating him? Would you turn for a minute to 1 Peter 2? 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, there's a powerful passage. I've referred to this on some other occasions, in which Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that we're going to be sometimes harshly treated. And I'm going to put it in modern language, that if you've behaved badly and sinned and you're harshly treated for it, don't snivel, you deserve it. But in verse 18:20, he says, if you behave properly, you do what is right, you walk righteously, and you are mistreated, you are harshly treated, that finds favor with God. If we take it humbly and suffer patiently. And then it says, to really seal this issue tightly, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. It's just part of the agenda that God had for Christ. To have us understand this calling, to respond to mistreatment in a Christ-like way by saying, you've been called for this purpose, now laid out carefully in these words. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That was his part of his calling in order to be able to bear our sins as the sinless sacrifice offered to God to propitiate our deserved reception of the wrath of God. So now the question comes. He said, Peter has said through the Spirit, that we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ in how to deal with unjust suffering. And my question is now this. Do you believe the following the example of Christ only applies to dealing with suffering? Or do you believe it applies to everything that can be imitated in truth? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul has some remarkable words concerning those folks that lived in Thessalonica. I'll eventually get to 1 Thessalonians 1 here. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1. Beginning with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak boldly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, which would certainly come under the umbrella of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we just read. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase, obey the gospel. How do you obey good news? Well, you obey good news by taking it seriously, seeking to understand it and to apply it faithfully according to Scripture. You obey good news by communicating it, by sowing the gospel. You obey good news by witnessing. And you obey good news by living the way he commands in the midst of a fallen and perverse world. I love that phrase, obey the gospel. Jesus Christ's food was to obey the gospel. And almost every aspect of his conduct, other than performing miracles, healing and so on supernaturally, in some measure we can imitate, beginning with obeying the gospel and applying such principles as compassion, recognizing that the gospel is given to every soul who's saved with the understanding that it's not deserved. It's not deserved. That's powerful. So the question becomes then, what food is your food? What food is your food? Is it your food to put the agenda of Christ first? Have you ever had the experience of planning some event and somebody had a crisis that needed your involvement and your event had to be set aside? You ever had that? That's an example of the food that's better than physical food. The perspective of the sovereignty of God in everything, including our own personal agenda, as something that feeds the soul. Now, I proposed to you at the beginning of our consideration that one of the purposes of eating is growth of our bodies, another to satisfy our appetite, another to enable us to stay healthy, and so forth. And would you be spiritually healthy and fulfilled? Then I submit in some degree you have to have a willingness to have the food that you put first doing the will of your Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of God, doing the will of Jesus Christ. Did he have a sense of urgency in what he said to his disciples following the remarkable declaration? I submit he did. He no sooner says that my food is to do the will of God, to accomplish it, than he said, look at the fields. They're white to harvest. Evangelize them now. Don't wait 4 months till the food harvest, be involved in harvesting and sowing now. There is a sense of urgency because men die every day without the gospel. And God has ordained that you and I follow the example of Jesus Christ in being zealous of following the will of his Father, of doing it and accomplishing it. Now there's a postscript, this time to 1 Thessalonians, not 2 Thessalonians, back to the issue of our participation in this calling. First Thessalonians. Verse 2, chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and presence of God, of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. There's the subject, Christ saying, I sent them. I sent them out. I chose them. It's the same idea. God choosing to whom he would send out, whom he would commission. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Jesus Christ is saying through the Apostle Paul that his holy purpose of doing the will of God is to be reproduced in us. And it begins with a conscious desire to know the will of God and to do it. The will of God in the largest sense is the whole marvelous plan of salvation communicated in all the different ways that are revealed, especially in the New Testament, in such clarity. But ultimately, it's either fulfilling and satisfying and growth producing in our life to set God's agenda before ours or not. And every one of us here, every day, either puts our agenda first or God's agenda first. Christ, without exception, proceeded to hold the Father's agenda ahead of his own. So many times he was weary beyond measure, often mistreated, but he continued faithful to the end because that was his food, his ultimate food, was to do the will of God and to accomplish it. And so I ask you tonight, if you don't remember anything else in our thinking this through, ask yourself the question, is Christ's food my food? Is Christ's food my food? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we are self-centered naturally. We are naturally selfish. We are naturally zealous to fulfill our own needs first. And we pray that you will give us a heart to die to self, to live to Christ, and to imitate our Savior in this frame of mind that is so simple and yet so powerful, that he had an appetite, a holy desire, a passion to know your will, to do it, and to accomplish it. And we pray that that spiritual food will be ours, and that when that day comes, Lord Jesus, that we see you face to face, we will have the privilege of hearing your welcome voice say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. My food was your food. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to number 537, 537. We'll stand to sing.